for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son. Please.
Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
Time for Beyond the Box again.
It's
me
Beyond
and Ray.
The Box. Beyond the...
You know, I'm thinking the
a new theme song.
I'm thinking the next theme song we do needs to be kind of a swinging big band number.
There you go.
You know, a little...
Well, you know, my family and I just stayed in a restaurant tonight, and they were playing big band music over the stereo, like Harry Connick Jr. and stuff like that.
Nice.
And, yeah, so I can hear it.
Nice. And you know, a lot of people just said if they start playing Beyond the Box, big band swing music at the beginning of the episode, I am so not listening. Or at least they'll fast forward. I don't.
It's not big band, but it reminds me of something that I was going to share with you, Ray, and I'll just go ahead and share it here on the podcast because I'm super excited about this. Details are still getting worked out, but Monday night, December 19th, is 2011. People happen to be listening to this a long time in the future. Monday night, December 19th, if you're anywhere close to southwestern Virginia, I would invite you to come. I'm going to be doing a special concert on stage at Barter Theater.
Oh.
But it's going to be a special Christmas concert, and the first part of it is going to be just me as a soloist, mostly stuff off of my Christmas Solitude CD.
Very cool.
And some other stuff. And then the second half, and this is what Big Band reminded me of it. I'm super excited about this because I've wanted to do this for a long time. I'm putting together a jazz quartet.
Oh.
And I'm going to do piano, guitar, bass, and drums.
Very
cool.
And
hopefully work it out to record it to make available the following year as a CD.
How cool.
So, yeah, I'm super pumped about that. My working title right now is Tidings of Comfort and Jazz.
Very sweet.
So anybody in our listening audience who's anywhere close to southwestern Virginia in December, go ahead and put that on your calendar and come on out.
December 19th. What day of the week is that?
It's a Monday night. I figure you'll probably have to work, won't you?
I usually do work Monday nights, especially when
like
it gets close to Christmas
time. I know.
Dude, I would love to come to that. That sounds like it would
be
a blast.
I hope it ends up being a really fun time. I've got lots of visions of what it can be and lots of time to plan it out, so it's hopefully going to turn out really nice. I'm lining up some great musicians to play with.
That is really cool.
So when you were talking about big band, it reminded me, I'm like, oh yeah, I wanted to tell Ray about this jazz thing.
That is super duper cool, man. That sounds like a blast.
Yeah, actually, I would have asked you to play bass on it, except I knew that that was going to be crunch time for you at the store.
Yeah, Christmas
I didn't think
is
there
kind
was any
of,
way.
Christmas is kind of crazy around my world.
that time for you is like tech week for me in the theater.
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly.
Except maybe even 10 times.
Concentrated worse. Tech week.
Exactly. You got like tech month. but yeah, on a related note, too, I don't know why we're talking about all this personal stuff. But
it's the five-minute burn.
Exactly. I think I might be able to play in your store again this holiday season.
Very cool. All you guys out there that if you're anywhere close and you'd like to come, that'd be awesome. What do we do, Steve? We usually have like 2 or 3 hours where you play in the store.
Yeah.
Do your solo stuff. It's really cool.
Yeah.
Really sets a nice ambience for the store.
We've done that quite a few years during Christmas time, and it's a lot of fun. Well, I enjoy it. I love interacting with the customers.
I don't know if you remember or not, but that's actually how you and I started getting together, was as a result of...
You know what? You're right. Yep. That is how we officially met. You helped me carry in my keyboard, and we started talking. And
we
forgot
you took a break between sets, and you came over to the book department and you and I started talking. You said, man, we should get together for breakfast because
we were talking about some of the same stuff.
Yeah, because I still remember.
You're absolutely right, yeah.
You and I went to the Mountain House restaurant and sat down. And I think the first question you asked me was, do you think Job learned his lesson? I'll never forget that. That was great.
Wow. Do you think Job learned his lesson? How long ago was that, Ray? Do you know? That's Do you remember how many years
that was? That was like January of 2006, I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
And it was the following spring then that you finally left the institutional church.
The day after Easter. Well, Easter Sunday was my last. Well, okay, wait a minute.
Easter Sunday was your first Sunday off, wasn't it?
No, Easter Sunday. I was there for Easter Sunday because I didn't want to leave them, leave them hanging until after Easter Sunday because, you know, that's the big, that's one of the...
That's right.
Yeah. Speaking of...
Yeah, exactly.
Wow, what a lead-in. Speaking
of, that worked out perfectly. I had no idea that was going to lead into that. Yeah, this past Easter Sunday in 2011 here, there's a large church in, is it the Raleigh area?
It's actually Charlotte. It's in Matthews.
Oh, Charlotte. Oh, that's right. Yeah, Matthews. Yeah. Yeah, Charlotte. We're going to name names on this one because it was in the news and we've already linked to some stuff on our Facebook fan page too. Yeah. So we're not trying to keep the secret who we're talking about. And it's been all over the blogosphere. I mean, I've seen a lot of people writing about it.
Well, it's a mega church, so it's a pretty big deal. Yes,
it is. Elevation Church is the name of it. Pastor Stephen Furtick is the guy that started that church. Young guy, I think.
If I think he's like 32, maybe? 30,
he's 30 or 31 30. Right now.
Yeah, he's really young.
He started this church 5 years ago, and they have grown to, they claim about 8,000 people now.
Wow.
On weekends. It's the classic stereotypical mega church.
Yeah.
Slick production values, crafty and clever vision statements and core value statements that are public. And so the situation, just to make it in a nutshell here, was that there's a family that came to that church, and I don't know that they were regular attenders at the church. I'm not sure if they'd ever been there.
It didn't really sound like it.
Yeah, they may have just been what we used to call C&E people, Christmas and Easter.
What's funny is you and I so fall even out of that category now.
I know. That's right. I don't even go on Christmas and Easter. Was it Easter this year? Did we have Easter this year? I actually wrote a blog post last year going, was it Easter?
I was thinking about your blog post when you said that. Yeah. Was it Easter?
Was it Easter? Oh, really? Oh, I missed it. Because, you know, you and I, and this sounds like a cliche, but it really is true. We just live in the resurrection every day. I mean, it's not, we don't pick one day out of the year to go, hey, Jesus is alive.
Yeah, yeah. You know?
But anyway, this family has a child with special needs, specifically with cerebral palsy. And I'm not sure the age of the boy. I can't remember if the news article even said how old he is. I'm guessing to look at him, maybe 9 or 10 years old.
Yeah,
possibly.
Sounds somewhere around there.
Yeah, and if you're not familiar with cerebral palsy, it's a very debilitating disease. Depending on its severity, it can be severely limiting in terms of muscular control. It's frequently manifested as jerky, uncontrolled movements. What people might sometimes think of as tics. Physically speaking, and the same vocally, a lot of times just spontaneous outbursts of noise. And quite honestly, it's hard to know what all is being processed in the mind of a person who's unable to control themselves physically and vocally like that. I do know that there are instances of cerebral palsy where the person is still able to communicate quite effectively, and I can tell you from personal experience and knowing some people in that condition that it's not a mental debilitating disease. It's a physical.
Wow, I didn't realize that. That's interesting.
Yeah, yeah. I've communicated with some people that are incredibly intelligent individuals, and yet physically are debilitated by the cerebral palsy.
I did not know that. That's interesting. Wow.
So at any rate, this family went to the service at Elevation Church.
The Easter service.
Yep. The Easter service, yep. And apparently right after the closing prayer, this little boy provided a little bit of extra vocal affirmation to the prayer. His mom described it as his own sort of amen. I have no idea exactly what that meant, but I'm guessing that there was some kind of vocal outburst. And in the mom's words, they were abruptly escorted out of the sanctuary. Boy, think about that term for a second.
Yeah.
And then taken to a place where they could watch the service on closed circuit TV. The issue really doesn't end there, because the mother tried to contact the church, and they basically refused to meet with her.
Well, they said that she offered to start a special needs ministry.
Yeah, that's what she told the news. She actually offered to start a special needs ministry at the church to help them reach out to people in similar situations, and they said they weren't interested in that. That didn't match what they were about.
What I thought was interesting was the way the news story. Now, of course, you know, it's the regular news media, so I don't know exactly. Right. You know, you're trying to filter things. I'm not talking about the whole filter thing as far as, you know, being a fundamentalist who's scared of the news. I don't mean that, but I'm just saying, you know, some of the terminologies, you're not sure exactly when they use a word, if they mean it the same way a traditional evangelical does. But their words were that Elevation Church responded to her by saying that our emphasis is on worship, not on ministries.
That was actually, if I remember correctly, Ray, that was actually what a staff member of the church told the news organization.
That is so fascinating to me.
When they were contacted, an employee of the church said, "We are about worship, not ministry."
That's so ironic to me.
Personally, I'm thinking, how do you even draw that distinction?
How do you parse that out? You know, how do you separate the two?
And you know, not only separate the two, but if you have to choose one, you would choose worship over ministry?
Yeah.
I mean, considering the fact that Jesus' whole ministry was about ministry. I mean, Jesus didn't lead singing on the Sermon on the Mount, you know? I mean, he wasn't out there putting together a PowerPoint presentation about, you know, three things that the Father wants you to know on Easter Sunday.
All right, one more verse of
have Easter
Lord,
Sunday.
I lift your name on high. You know?
He would say, Lord, I lift my name on high.
I
right?
came from heaven to earth to show the way.
Oh, goodness.
That kind of produces a strange visual, doesn't it?
It does. It really does. I mean, and what we are instructed to do by Jesus, and the apostles lived this out. James talks about this, calling it true religion, is to meet the needs of people who are less fortunate than we are.
Yeah.
And so there are quite a few things that we could pick on about this, Ray. And you know, bottom line, the church claims now that they are sending their staff to, you know, some organization for training and how to. I'm sorry, there's going to be a little bit of cynicism in my voice sometimes during this episode.
I knew the air quotes were getting ready to come out.
Exactly, yeah, in how to deal with special needs. You know, I'll tell you, Ray, this is a personal subject for me on two levels. One, as you know very well. My wife, Christy, was trained in special education and worked for several years in the public school system as well as a couple other service-providing agencies in meeting the needs of children with special needs. And I've spent a lot of time in her classroom with her. Sometimes I'd go in there and do some music for the kids and or just go and hang out with them when she had a classroom of her own. So I've been around, and actually I have a sister who was also trained in special education. My mom worked in special education for a number of years. She's just trained as a standard teacher, but worked in special education as well. So I've been in situations with some of those people in my life working closely with children with special needs. But an even more personal, even more direct personal connection for me was that I had a sister who was severely injured in an automobile accident in 1990. She subsequently passed away in 1994, basically from complications related to those injuries. But the brain injury that she sustained in that accident was such that she was unable to communicate vocally and had some of the same physical characteristics, not that unlike cerebral palsy. Uncontrolled movements. You know, basically, we had her, she had to be in a wheelchair, and we often had to have a head support to also hold her head in place so that she could even hold her head up. And she was unable for the 4 years after that accident, prior to her passing away, to communicate vocally with us. My parents took her to church every Sunday and every Wednesday because that was the routine they were in, and purchased a van that was equipped to handle her wheelchair, etc. But she would often make loud noises during a church service too. And there were a couple times where that created an atmosphere of a little bit of discomfort for people.
Yeah.
If people didn't know her, didn't know what the situation was, you know, I remember I was actually being installed, whatever that means, you know, plugging me into the wall, I guess.
As the, a little bit like a toilet, huh?
Yeah, right. Yeah, I was being installed as the minister of music, actually in the first church that I worked at after I graduated from college. And my parents and my sister Janet came with them. Of course, she didn't have any choice. They brought her over to the service, and nobody in that church knew her, knew that she was my sister or anything about the situation. And she was making a lot of noises during the sermon that sounded kind of like snoring. And there were these little titters and giggles going through the audience, the congregation, I guess it's called. Sorry. I've been so out of that circle. I forget
get
the
out of your theater
correct
world,
terminology.
Steve. Let's yeah, go right
exactly.
Over.
I know. The patrons. you know, there's little titters and giggles going through the congregation from people that didn't understand. And frankly, it hurt.
Yeah.
I'll be really honest about that. It was hard to hear people laugh at my sister like that.
Yeah.
And wanting to say, you know, hey, back off. This is what's going on here. They just thought somebody had fallen asleep and were snoring real loudly during the service.
Right.
This story really kind of hit me on a lot of levels. And it's not a pleasant story to talk about because it reveals some of the huge holes that I think exist in what we call the institutional church. Including this dichotomy that they brought up, saying that they are about worship and not about ministry.
Well, I think another key statement was the statement that they actually released to the press. And I don't know if this is the, you know, statement in its entirety, but basically, at least part of it said, "We endeavor to provide a distraction-free experience for all of our guests."
Yep.
And you know, I thought to myself, I'm like, okay, you have a golden opportunity here when the press comes to say, okay, this was either an usher out of line,
right,
or this was a policy that we were really idiots for having in place that we've realized
right,
how stupid it was, and now we're going to do something about it. But instead, you release a statement that basically defends the practice that you did in the name of making sure that all of the normal, healthy people get a experience that is distraction-free.
See, that's the part that frustrates me the most, that they defended this.
Yeah.
They didn't go, you know what, yeah, we were wrong to do this.
Right, right.
Or maybe we should have handled this in a different way.
Right.
In fact, they were actually, they got defensive to the point that statements were made that she was escorted out of the church, and they said, no, she was not escorted out of the church. She was escorted to another part of the church where she was able to watch the service in its entirety.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, forgive me for that technicality, you know?
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of like,
really? Like, know, that makes it okay?
If I wanted closed-circuit TV, wouldn't I just stay home on my recliner and,
Shoot, yeah, just watch Joel Osteen or something.
Right, I mean,
for crying out loud, if you don't want to actually be there.
To me, the whole that I think that's the thing that bothers me more than anything else is the idea that church should be a distraction-free environment.
Yep.
That church is about, you know, it's about making sure that the normal people get to meet with God.
Yeah.
But meanwhile, we're going to relegate you know, the people that – I'll tell you, Steve, the picture that came to me as I was thinking about this today mm-hmm. was in the Old Covenant. You know, there was a court of the Gentiles uh-huh. that it was as far as people that weren't Jewish by birth could go.
Could go.
They couldn't right. go into the inner courts where the presence of God was. And not only exactly. that, but if you were handicapped or if you were a woman, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. you couldn't go but so far. And to right. me, what it does is it takes us right back to the Old Covenant and says, yes. you know what? These handicapped people are unclean. They're not fit to sit beside. They're not. And I know right. that, you know, these people would never say that. But if actions speak louder than words,
oh yeah,
then that's exactly what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, when I mentioned this on my Facebook page or on my profile when I found out about it and had some interesting comments come in. And one of the things that I said in the follow-up comments was, Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Mm. And I said, Elevation Church escorted Jesus out of the service.
Yeah, yeah. That is why.
I mean, happened. I don't know any other way to look at it. That's and actually, I wasn't the only one that had that thought. I actually came across a blog post that was called that Jesus was escorted out of Elevation Church.
Wow.
That, you know, Jesus, when his disciples wanted to push the little children away, he said, let them come unto me.
Yeah.
Don't prohibit them from coming to me. Mm. So, I mean, I don't understand how any organization claiming to minister in the name of Jesus could so blatantly ignore the teaching of Jesus on this subject.
Well, and you know, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which has really become a favorite passage of this podcast.
Yeah.
in the Sermon on the Mount, the people that inherit the kingdom of God are all uh-huh. of the rejects of the kingdom of this world. It's,
right.
You know, it's the poor, it's the blind, it's the maimed, the lame. It's all of the people that this world really doesn't consider to be in the in crowd. They're the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. They're the ones who God considers to be blessed. So it's like all of a sudden, if we are looking at ourselves as, you know, we're growing the kingdom of God or extending the kingdom of God, whatever kind of language you want to use, and right. simultaneously ruling out the very people that Jesus says are the essence of the kingdom,
yep.
then maybe we're just building our own kingdom and not really building God's.
Well, I think you hit on something really important when you talked about that outer court limitation, because I hadn't even thought about that. But that puts a huge amount of weight now on the story that Jesus told later on about the wedding feast, or just the feast. I can't remember if it was a wedding feast or a feast, that the invitations were sent out to all the people you would expect to be invited.
Right.
The king was having a feast. And they all had lame excuses for not coming. Mm. You know, I just bought a field. I need to go plow it. I just married a wife. I need to go spend some time with her. And then so he says, well, go out in the streets and get the lame and the blind and the poor.
Isn't that interesting? Wow.
And he says, bring them in. Wow. And that, now that you've mentioned that outer court thing, I'm thinking about how that must have struck his listeners.
Wow.
When he was saying, bring in the very people that you won't even let set foot inside the temple.
And he was basically, if I'm not mistaken, in that story you're telling, it was basically mm-hmm. a parable of what the kingdom of God looked like.
Exactly.
And so yep. Jesus is basically saying, here's what the kingdom of God looks like. That yep. outer court of the Gentiles and of the handicapped people or whatever, those limitations are stripped mm-hmm. away, and the people who were considered the in crowd are on the outs, and the people that right. were on the outskirts are now considered the in crowd.
Exactly. The whole first shall be last shall be first wow. thing. Yeah, it starts to really tie together, doesn't it? And I'm also thinking about the time that he lost his temper in the temple and threw out the money changers.
Right.
When he does that, he quotes, and I can't remember the passage, and I forgot to bring my Bible in the room here with me to record. He quotes from one of the Old Testament passages where he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. And in one gospel, that's all that it says. My house shall be a house of prayer. But I think it's Mark's gospel, and if you look at the Old Testament passage itself, it's my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all people.
Mm.
Mm. And if you look at the context of that Old Testament passage, I'm pretty sure it's in Isaiah. All the good stuff
right.
comes from Isaiah.
I think that's right.
Oh, at least all the good kingdom stuff. You know. in that passage in Isaiah, it's in the context of God saying, this is how a Gentile comes to me.
Yeah.
And he says in that context, because my house shall be a house of prayer for all people.
Right.
And to the Jewish ears, that was not just Jews, you know?
Right, right.
But what we're talking about is it Jesus even expanded it. And he said his whole ministry, again, quoting from Isaiah, if I remember correctly, was to make the deaf hear and the blind to see right. and the lame to walk. That was what his whole focus was. And, you know, frankly, Rayburn, I'll be honest about this. It infuriates me that this church wouldn't even bother to lay hands on this boy and pray for him. I mean, they're trying to introduce people to a kingdom in which you and I believe people inherit physical healing.
Right, right.
And they remove the very person who needs that kingdom the most.
Wow.
And say, you're too much of a distraction for us.
Wow.
We can't do what we're doing. Now, you talked about the media and how things can be interpreted, and I get all that. But the church has released enough of its own words, not only in this situation, but in their own documentation, to, in my opinion, is a strong word, but incriminate them.
Mm.
They list on their website, somebody posted this on my Facebook in response to my post of the link. They list their, I can't remember what they call them, their core values, basically what they are about. And there were two statements that jumped out at me. One was that they are unified not under Jesus Christ, not in the gospel, not through the Spirit. They are unified under the vision and visionary of Stephen Furtick, and that they will unapologetically, and I wish I could remember the exact words they used, defend him and that vision.
Wow.
Now that speaks volumes right there. That's what holds them together is a unity under and behind Stephen Furtick.
Mm.
That bothers me tremendously. The other statement that they made in there, and there are lots of statements in there that we could tear apart, but the other statement in there that really jumped out at me was they talked about, they have this phrase, we need your seat. And by that they mean, if you don't really want to be a part of this and really give it all, don't bother coming because we need your seat for somebody else. And they said, we care more about the people that we are trying to reach than the people we're trying to keep.
Wow. Wow. This goes so back to so many conversations you and I have had.
Yes, because you and I talked about this very problem, and I never heard a church state it clearly. Yeah. I always saw it as actions speak louder than words. I couldn't believe they had the guts. I'll choose my words carefully here.
I was thinking of other anatomy myself.
Yes, I was too. I just don't want to get that iTunes explicit. I couldn't believe they had the guts to state it that clearly, because you and I have talked about this, that we were both parts of machines that would pull people in and then use and abuse those people in order to pull other people in. And we were always more concerned about the people that hadn't come to our church yet than the people that were already there.
I've dubbed it Christian greed. You know, or evangelistic greed. It's this, it's this thing for always desiring the people that you don't have there. You always want to reach more. And I'm like, you know, Jesus is that shepherd that turns everything on his head and says, I'm going to leave the 99 sheep to go find the one.
Right.
I'll risk.
Which maybe is their justification. I don't know.
Yeah, maybe. But, you know, it's that whole thing of I'm willing to not play the numbers game, I think, is basically what Jesus is saying.
I think so, too. Yeah, I think to interpret it in favor of Elevation Church would be to distort what Jesus was trying to say.
I think so, because I think basically what he's saying is, I don't care about numbers. I don't care about quantity. I care about people. It's that whole thing of, I don't care about souls. I care about people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I hear so many churches that they care about souls. But what they mean by that is, we want to make sure that we get so many people saved, so many people in line with us or whatever, however you want to say it. when in reality, Jesus called us to care about actual people.
Exactly.
Jesus wanted us to minister to the whole person. And I think it's really, I think we're really remiss in buying into a model of church that looks a lot more like a top-heavy corporation than it does a family. I want to read, you know, we put up on our Facebook just a few hours before we recorded, we put up on our Facebook a link to the video and just said, hey, we're going to use this as a launching point for our discussion and just ask people for their comments. And I got some really good comments. I want to read one by Dwight Pond, which I thought was really, really insightful. He said, well, if you're running a business, you have the right to refuse service to anyone.
Right.
And I'm not confused on what they're doing, regardless of what it's called. Now, a different question might be, how can we as a body reach out and help families such as this one with special needs children? And my bias would be that God is able to nudge people to help from their heart. I want to focus first off on the first part of that statement. I love how he says this, that they can refuse service to anyone. And he says, and I'm not confused on what they're doing, regardless of what it's called. I could not agree more.
That's right. They are running a business.
And we're not just even talking about just Elevation Church here. To me, this is just indicative of institutional models as a whole. Now, granted, you know, Chip points out later on in the Facebook comments, which I really appreciated, that there are churches out there who are doing right by special needs and handicapped people. I appreciate that. I applaud that. And whether or not I agree on their ecclesiology is beside the point. Thank God. Yes. They're treating people with dignity and respect and love. I think that's amazing. But I think that what Dwight is saying here really highlights that what we're talking about with Elevation Church is simply part of the fruit of the problem and not the root of the problem. It's just simply an appendage of what the real issue is. The real issue is that church has disintegrated into no longer an identity for people, but a slick, modern production that is fit for television. You know, we've got to make sure that we minimize the amount of distraction and noise so that when we're recording that stuff on TV, that we come off as polished and we come off as, you know, so that when people see us on TV, they're just going to be drawn by how excellent and how professional our production is. And to me, Steve, the truth of the matter is, in technology, the church is always going to be at least 10 years behind the world. In our movies look 10 years older. Our TV shows look 10 years older. Yeah. Our music and radio stations don't sound up to date. I mean, if we want to play that game, if we want to try and beat the world at its own game, we're fighting a losing battle.
Yeah.
The calling card of the church, Jesus said, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for each other. And he said that James said true religion, like you quoted earlier, is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I don't think when he says unspotted from the world that he's just talking about, you know, don't smoke and drink and run around with people that, you know, I think he's saying, I think that visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, if you take it all, it could actually all be playing together, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world is a manifestation of your visitation of orphans and widows.
Right, because you're going to find yourself automatically out of the mainstream.
Right.
You're not going to fall into the world system if you're caring about the least of these.
I think that keeping yourself unspotted from the world is exactly what you just said. It's not letting yourself be co-opted by the world system. You don't judge people by the way they look and the way they dress and the amount of money they have and their social status and whether they have a faux hawk or whether they have long mangy hair. You judge people. Well, actually, you don't judge people. That's first of all. but you look at the heart, because that's what God looks at. You see, so you look beyond the facade and all the stuff that we use to try and cover up who we really are. And we get down to the nitty gritty of the matter, where a person's heart is. And that's
to use Paul's phrase, we don't know people according to the flesh, but according to the spirit.
Yes, exactly.
And, you know, you pointed out something, too, that I want to highlight again as we continue this discussion, and that's the fact that this is not unique to mega churches. This is not unique to contemporary churches. One commenter on my Facebook profile immediately, you know, made some crack about hip churches. It's not in any way, shape, or form limited to hip churches. I experienced the same type of approach, I guess would be a good way to put it, in the stuffiest independent Baptist church that I actually was associate pastor of for a while. Sitting there while a visiting evangelist, it wasn't even the pastor of the church, this is a visiting evangelist who had come in to do a week-long series of meetings. You remember that routine, don't you, Ray?
Oh, yeah.
Revival week.
We're going to fire us up. I'm like, you know,
yep.
Something about the fact that we have to have a revival in the spring and in the fall might be an indicator that we're dead.
Exactly.
If you need CPR and we just plan twice
on
a year,
we know we're going to be dead by then, so we just put it on the calendar.
I mean, if you're penciling in CPR for the spring and the fall, that's an indication that your heart is probably, you know, on the verge of going out.
Exactly. Yeah. Rather than going for extreme health, we just every once in a while we'll, you know, clear and zap ourselves. But anyway, in this particular service I was sitting in, there was a little girl. I don't remember how old she was. Again, probably maybe 8, 10, 12 years old. As I recall, she was a visitor. Again, I mean, the worst possible scenario you could imagine, she needed to get up and go to the bathroom in the middle of the sermon. And this guy, and she was in the very back of the church in the last row, and the bathrooms were in the back of the church. So she wasn't even walking from the front to the back or anything. She got up and started to walk toward the door, and this guy stopped and said, "Young lady, sit down. Where do you think you're going?"
Oh, my goodness.
And she said, I have to go to the bathroom. He said, "You sit down and listen. This is not a time to be getting up and walking around." And I just sat there, Ray. I wanted to crawl under my pew and hide, and at the same time I wanted to stand up and say, "Who do you think you are?" And not
that
to the little girl.
A ridiculously horrible power trip.
It is, and I'm not exaggerating. I am not exaggerating one bit. That is exactly what happened. I may have some of the words a little bit paraphrased.
Unbelievable.
But that is exactly the situation, and I wanted so badly to stand up to that guy.
What a
say,
bully.
Shame on you.
Golly, what a bully.
Yeah. And that's in the name of Christ.
Man.
As if God can't be distracted. See, that's the whole thing about Jesus' ministry is, you know, like somebody said, people ripping off the roof and lowering someone down on a pallet, that wasn't a distraction.
Hello, think about that. Like the little chiseling going on the shingles.
Yeah.
Or the thatch or whatever it is, you know? I mean,
exactly. God, either way, and imagine being that homeowner going, "Man, I hope my insurance covers this." Yeah. Unfortunately, it ended up being an act of God. So, you know, that's always excluded in insurance policies. But Jesus' response was compassion. And he looks at he sees their faith, and he's like, "Whoa, this is worth addressing right now." Mm. And who knows what he was doing at the time. I mean, we don't know. Was he preaching? Was he talking?
Well, the thing is, he probably was expounding on the actual kingdom of God that he was the creator of. So if there was any sermon you ever wanted to hear, it would have been that one. And yet, he doesn't deem it more important than a person.
No, exactly. And so anytime that we have an agenda, anytime that we have a picture in our mind of how things should go, when it doesn't go that way because something comes in to interrupt or distract, we shouldn't immediately try to remove that distraction. Mm. We should look at that as an opportunity to meet a need.
I think, Steve, what it boils down to is, and a lot of this to me plays in, I know some people might think this is a stretch, but bear with me. I think this really plays into the whole nonviolent essence of the gospel message. Because in God's kingdom, there is no collateral damage. There's no
right.
one.
There's, oh, wow. You just hit on something really good, Ray.
There's no one that's... Mm-hmm. There's no one that... There's no group of people that are worth leaving one person behind.
And we don't step on and step over somebody to get to somebody else.
We'll step on and step over people to climb the ministry ladder.
Right. And that's what it is. And it's a corporate mentality.
It is a ministry ladder. It is a ladder. It's exactly what Dwight said. I'm not confused on what they're doing, regardless yeah. of what they call it.
Dwight nailed it.
You know?
Great job, Dwight.
I mean, that's it. At the end of the day,
yep.
When I talk about the nonviolent essence of the gospel, not only is there no collateral damage in the kingdom of God, but the message that Jesus preached, it says mm-hmm. that he didn't lift up his voice in the streets.
Mm-hmm.
If there was a bruised reed, he didn't break it. If
right.
there was a smoldering
wick,
he didn't
yep.
blow it out.
Yep.
It was that whole thing of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus had no desire to control people's responses.
Right.
There were so many times when you have, like, for instance, when he talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have mm-hmm. no life in you. And it says all these people all of a sudden turned around to walk away.
Right.
You don't see Jesus telling them to sit down and shut up and listen.
That's right. He let them go.
You don't see Jesus. He's like, okay, you know, I'm mm-hmm. laying my cards on the table. And if this message is too strong for you, then, you yeah. know, go ahead. So much so that he even turns to his disciples
yeah,
and gives
exactly.
them the very same that. Opportunity and says, okay, guys, I don't want y'all to feel like, I don't want y'all to feel like you're tethered to me.
Yeah.
If you got to go too,
go,
you know, mm-hmm. if you got to go with the others, then now's a good chance.
Yeah.
You know, if you got to go use the potty, go ahead.
That's right. It's going to be a long trip. So if you need to go now,
it's going to be a long trip and we're going to have some dirty feet by the time it's over with.
Yeah.
But it's the Jesus who will wash those dirty feet.
Yeah, I know. The thing is, Ray, that we know how that affected Jesus because it wasn't a calloused, okay, whatever, I'm just going to let them go. Later on, he looks at the city and he weeps over them.
Yeah, yeah.
I imagine that when those people left, and I honestly, I don't know about you, but I picture that scene where he turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? I almost picture a disheartened, dare I say, dejected Jesus at that point.
Tears welling up in his eyes. I agree.
Yes. And saying, okay, guys, what about you?
Yeah.
Are you going to leave like everybody else? Is everybody going to abandon me over this message? Because I have no choice but to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
And if this is how you're going to respond to it, I love you, but I'm not going to force you to
stay.
Well,
you have a perfect example. In the story of the rich man that comes to Jesus and he says, you know, teacher, what thing should I do to inherit uh-huh. eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've done all these things
yeah.
from my youth.
Been there, done that. Yep.
Jesus mm-hmm. says, well, there's one thing you lack. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And it says he went away sad because mm-hmm. he had much wealth. And it's like, mm-hmm. you know, I don't imagine Jesus just being like real matter of fact about that. Well, you know, if you really want to get, you know, you really want
right.
to be in on the in crowd, then you need to sell, you know, you really don't have it yeah. together. I imagine him saying, son, this is what you got to do. You got to get yeah. your heart or in the kingdom and out of your stuff. And when yeah. that guy walked away and it said that guy walked away sad, I don't think it was just that guy who was sad that day.
Exactly. I think Jesus walked away sad too.
I think he did. I think Jesus.
And in fact,
isn't
that where he told his disciples? He said, "You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle
yeah.
than for a rich person to enter the kingdom."
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that was again a sad, really disheartened statement because he understood people are so. You know, he told the story about the sower, and you know, people grab onto the word, and then he says, "You know, the thorns grew up." And he likens them to the cares of this world and the worries and the fears of this life. Mm. And he says that those things just crowded out the word.
Mm.
It choked it out.
Mm.
So there's a sense in which Jesus understood that, you know, people really want this. They want the kingdom. But when they realize what it means in terms of giving up their comfort zone, not that the kingdom isn't worth it. And not that, I mean, Jesus even said you'll receive 100 times more in this life
right.
and in the life to come.
Right.
So it's not a trade this life for the afterlife. It's But we become so comfortable, and this could go in any number of directions, Ray. I know you and I have talked about this in terms of what people – in fact, this is it. This is the bottom line for me. It's what do you identify yourself as? We've talked about this before. And, it, you know, Elevation Church identifies themselves as following the vision of Stephen Furtick and providing a distraction-free environment where they're all about supposedly worshiping God. And that's their identity.
Right.
And they identify themselves as Elevation Church. If you identify yourself as something and somebody comes along and says, I have a different identity for you, it's really hard for you to want to give up your identity.
Well,
because that's all you know. That's who you think you are. Like I've been doing this reading lately of some teachers that talk about how the way to experience the kingdom and the way to really grow into the kingdom of God is to recognize that you are much more than what you see in the mirror. That we are spiritual beings. You know, this goes into our discussion that we started last time about being partakers of the divine nature. We are part of God. But if we identify ourselves as a human and as a physical being solely, even if we understand that there's a spiritual component, if we find our primary identity, you know, if I identify myself as a 6 foot one, whatever I am, 245 pound man who's a music director at Barter Theater in Virginia and a solo piano artist, if I find all my identity in that, then that's all I can be comfortable with. And if somebody comes along and says, you know, Steve, you're not a musician, you're a minister. And I go, well, no, I assuming that I didn't have the theological training that I have. And I go, no, I can't minister to people, I'm just a musician. I'm uncomfortable trading that identity. And yet what God is saying is, here's your true identity.
Yeah.
You are my child.
Yeah.
You are reconciled to me. You are made perfect. You are made righteous. You are made holy in me. And that's what I want you to share with everybody around you. And I go, but wait a minute, God, I've got a lot here in this life that I want to live for. And he's saying, okay, you can live for that if you want to, but I'm offering you a whole lot more.
Wow.
And yet we choose to hold on to the identity that we're most comfortable with.
You know,
anybody who identifies himself as, well, I'll give you a good example. Since we're talking about special needs, my wife Christy was reminding me tonight, and I've been careful to use this in the podcast, of what they call person first language.
Right.
A couple years ago, I don't know how many, maybe sometime in the last decade, I think, people working with children with special needs and people with special needs began to recognize that we were using their labels as adjectives.
Wow.
We would say an autistic child.
Wow.
Well, that becomes the child's identity.
Wow.
No, he's a child with autism. And I'll tell you, it's a whole lot more than just political correct speech.
No, you're right, man. That's really registering.
It's understanding that this is a person who has this condition. So it's not, you know, like the old word that people used was always retarded. You know, oh, that retarded boy, which people have begun to understand that the word retarded itself is a bad word to use now. It's become very negative in its connotations.
Right.
But that identified people. Oh, that Downs child. Oh, that, you know. And so understanding that this is a person first.
Mm.
And this person happens to deal with this condition right now.
Mm.
Now their identity is as a person. And if that condition gets taken care of, their identity doesn't have to change. They're still who they are.
Wow.
So when a person identifies themselves, say, as a depressed person, and they go, oh, I'm depressed.
Mm.
No, you are a person. You're a child of God. You are a creation of the divine who at the moment happens to be dealing with depression.
Right. There's a huge difference there.
A huge difference. And I think that's part of what Paul was talking about, the ministry of reconciliation. He says, we are all children of God.
Well, and even
that's our identity.
You know, that whole Galatians 2 thing where he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, even in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, it's that whole thing of exactly what you said. No longer do we treat any person after the flesh. We don't see them after the flesh. We see them through the lens of the Spirit, which means, if you think about it, it's a lot like what we've talked about sin in the past. You know, we've got the big sins and the little sins in the body. And, you know, if it's adultery or homosexuality or something like that, it's the really big ones. But, you know, if you're a gossip or an overeater or whatever, you know, those things are okay. And you can, you know, nobody will even call you on that stuff. And you can go sit and, you know, be the head of the deacons and the worship leader and whatever.
Exactly.
Well, what if it's the same way with a handicap? Because the truth is, if you have acne, that's a physical debilitating condition.
Yeah.
A physically debilitating condition. But nobody considers it, that abnormal that would keep you from doing some big role in the church. But all of a sudden, you know, if you're autistic or, you know, if you have cerebral palsy or something like that, then not only does it disqualify you from having any kind of position, not only that, the big issue is it disqualifies you from having, from being treated as an equal part of the human race, as a person who is created in the image of God, just like that guy on the stage given a 45-minute monologue.
Yep. And that's why Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me.
Right.
That he identified with the least. Because it's almost a no-brainer to say, well, the greatest, yeah, of course, they're closer to God, right? Which is not necessarily true, but we would think that, humanly speaking.
Right.
And Jesus says that's not the point. It's the one that you think is not even welcome in the inner court. That's who I identify with. That's who I, in other words, Jesus himself, if he manifested that identification with those people, would not have been allowed past the outer court. And yet he was the Son of God.
Well, he disqualified himself on so many levels. I mean, not only would he visit a leper, but he would touch him.
He would touch him, exactly.
Which would make him ceremonially unclean for days.
Exactly.
And yet,
the woman with the issue of blood touched him. That made him unclean.
Yeah.
He touched dead bodies, continuing
to preach the kingdom in the presence of people, walking through grain fields on the Sabbath day, plucking the heads of grain, the very same type of thing that, you know, Moses had people killed for.
Right.
You know, and not only them killed, but their family, their children, their animals, whatever. You know, it's to me, I want to go back a few steps. It's kind of what you brought up earlier, talking about that vision statement and how you become controlled by it and, you know, how it becomes your identity. That is so indicative of the business model.
Right.
How many families do you know that create a vision statement? How many families do you know that say, okay, we're going to write down our goals as a family. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm sure there's some type A personalities out there that have done that for their family. Don't get me wrong. For all you alpha dogs out there, don't let me call you out on that. But I'm just saying, in the course of a normal family, when you're functioning as a family who is healthy and, you know, just wants to spend time together and grow with each other, how many people really need vision statements? And yet, if the model for the church is supposed to be that of a family, or even that of a body, how do we get these business models where we have one guy at the top of an 8,000-member food chain who dictates what everybody else's focus is to be on? That does not sound at all like 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says that when you come together, or is it 1 Corinthians 12? I'm not sure. 12 or 14, 1.
14.
When you come together, each of you has something to contribute, and each of you should do it for the mutual edification of all of you. If I begin to share something, and then all of a sudden the Lord gives you something to share, I'm to back off and make space for you to be able to share the part of the mind of Christ that's being revealed to you at that moment. But to me, what we've done in the institution, that this is just simply, what we're talking about tonight is simply a symptom of a much, much bigger problem. What we've done in the institution is we have organized the Holy Spirit out of the body of Christ. So, and we have a man who tells us what our focus is to be, what ministries, like, for instance, this woman being rejected from doing a ministry for handicapped people.
Yeah.
Now we're being told, you know, where we can serve, how we can serve, the capacities that we can and cannot be used in.
Yep.
And it's all in the confines of a 45 to an hour monologue, a 30 to 45 minute professional music session. Where's the normal person in this gathering? Where's the average Joe who can't throw down on the guitar and can't give a motivational speech or lecture? Where does this guy end up? Where is his contribution? Where does he actually get to contribute something to the meeting of believers?
The tithe.
Well said.
That's true. That's where 98% of them are expected to contribute.
Wow.
You know? They give the money so that the professionals can keep doing what they're doing.
Steve, I know I've told you this before, but I'm going to bring it back up. I was talking to a person that I have a lot of dealings with. This is right after I left the institution. Mm-hmm. And there was about a 4 or 5 month period where not many people knew that I had left, because I just didn't feel like I had to go broadcast to anybody.
Right.
You know, I just thought, well, I'll just live my life, and if people find out, they find out, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And this particular person, they go to a church, a church that has contemporary worship and is, you know, trying to be on the cutting edge or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, this person, they were talking to me about their frustration about people that didn't come to church anymore or only showed up for special things or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And these are the words they actually said to me. They said, you know, if that's what they want to do, you would think that they could at least, if they could just go ahead and send us their tithe check, we'll leave them alone.
Oh.
And I actually looked at that person. I said, boy, that's a real revealer of the heart and motive, isn't it?
Wow.
Because right there, they summarized what few people are actually willing to say, but most people think. If you don't want to come, then that's your own blank fault, and that's your own blank problem. But you could at least send your money so the rest of us can get on with the kingdom of God business.
And they'd be happy if you sent them a blank check.
Yeah, basically. Basically. Send your own blank check.
We'll fill in the amount for you.
We'll fill in the amount for you.
Oh, man.
Just make that out to cash.
That's right. I knew a guy once. He said he was going to start a ministry called Christians Against Secular Humanism. Make your checks out to CASH. This is the same guy that said he was going to start a campaign to save the Naugas, because all these Nauga hide Bibles, they shouldn't be killing all the Naugas to take their hide. Right? Oh, goodness.
Oh, that's great.
It's interesting, Ray, because, you know, you and I, obviously, we're outside the institution. We don't hide that fact at all. I think for a long time in our podcast, we've kind of shied away from talking too much about the institution in terms of really being critical. I know when I first left the institution, I tried very, very hard not to be critical of it. When I first started blogging, I tried very hard to, you know, to speak positively about everybody. And you know, you and I have agreed on a point in agreement with Paul that, you know, if the gospel of Christ is being preached, regardless of the motives, fine. You know, that's great.
At least
it's being preached. But at the same time, there are moments like this story with Elevation Church that I feel the need to just stand up and say, this is how it is.
Yeah.
And I think that there really are some huge holes in the model of the institutional church.
I agree.
That, you know, are taken from things that are taken from corporate business practices, things that are taken just from social expectations, things that are taken from the entertainment and arts industry, things that are taken from political activism. You know, so much stuff that is being done in the name of Christ that is not preaching the gospel of Christ.
Right, right.
You know, what Elevation Church did, I'm going to say it bluntly, was not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's the ironic thing, is there was such a buildup to this Easter Sunday service
Oh, yeah.
I think they were even... Was this the Sunday? Was this the one they were doing it in 3D and all this kind of thing? And it was...
Oh, I don't know all those details, but I know any church of that nature they had a went to build up to Easter.
They had... I was watching one of the videos, and I don't know if it was for 2011 or if it was a previous year, but they did this trailer about how the Easter service was going to be in 3D, and you're going to have glasses that you, for part of the sermon, you'd put on your 3D glasses, and it was pre-recorded, and they'd actually went to like Las Vegas to record this stuff in 3D for the the sermon, and then, you know, then he would be live preaching, and then you put your glasses back on and blah, blah, blah. So it was this huge buildup. Easter was just going to be this thing where they just cast the net and brought all these unbelievers into the kingdom of God and introduced them to Jesus. Yeah. And the ironic thing is, I so appreciate their hearts of wanting to share Jesus with people and wanting to be innovative and blah, blah, blah.
Mm.
But somewhere in all the technology and the shine and the sparkle, you actually remove Jesus from the auditorium.
Yeah,
that is just so ironic to me, Steve.
It is. And I don't think that you can overstate that irony. I don't think that you can overstate the reality of what's happening in churches all across America, all around the world.
Well, you know, Steve, I just want to, for the sake of full disclosure, you know, some of you guys have just started listening, and there's others of you that have been listening a long time. You know, you and I were both associate pastors for a season. And when I got out of Bible school and went to become an associate pastor at the church that I had been at previously, they were taking me on staff. One of the big things that I was going to be doing was I was going to be doing, you know, a lot of preaching, and I was kind of the charismatic personality on staff, that, you know, energetic and hopped up and that kind of thing.
I can't picture
you
that.
You can't picture that, can you? Sure. You know, for you people that are listening right now, it probably doesn't sound like it right now when my two boys are asleep and my wife's asleep and it's 12:20 at night. It probably doesn't sound like I'm very energetic, but don't let these midnight recordings fool you. But anyway, we were going to do a ministry, a special service that my wife and I were going to be leading, that we're going to do on like Saturday nights, and it was going to be called The Back Door. And it was going to be, it was going to be kind of a, all of these people that wouldn't go to church. Really, what I had envisioned were the hipster college students who didn't think church was cool, that they would come on Saturday nights, and we were going to have couches, and it was going to be kind of like, it was going to be like the David Letterman show meets Saturday Night Live meets church. And that was what I pictured. And so I had kind of this Gen X picture in my mind of what this this thing was going to look like.
Yep.
Well, this thing never got off the ground. And in the every Sunday course of things, these people started coming to our church because we had a food bank. These people started coming to our church that I remember one gentleman that I was telling you about. He was very overweight. He was disabled. And he was just kind of, he smelled bad. He wasn't attractive. He wasn't one of the pretty people. And he took a real liking to me. And kind of, I think part of it was because, you know, at that church, I was in the inner circle, and people, everybody wanted a piece of you. Everybody wanted to rub shoulders with you and wanted to be in your clique. Everybody wanted to be, you know, everybody wanted to be your friend, because then that was, it brought status with it. And this guy, he would come to church Sunday after Sunday, and I would talk to him and, you know, pay a little attention to him. But it was hitting me tonight as I was talking to you. I never actually was excited to see him. I never considered it a privilege that he would come and want to talk to me, that he would want to share time with me. I never considered it anything special. And yet, when you'd have one of the hipster college students come through that was wearing the trendy glasses, you know, those were the people I was gravitating toward, because that's the demographic that I wanted to appeal to. And at the end of the day, because the institution is built on that business model, business is all about finding the demographic that you most appeal to and playing that card as heavy as you can. That's what marketing's about.
Well, and you have to appeal to a demographic that can support your business.
Exactly. Exactly.
I mean, it's just, it is a fact of business. You cannot just give away all of your products and stay in business.
Right. Exactly.
You have to make money somehow. And, you know, I think we talked about this a long time ago in regards to a sort of mega church model. I don't know if they would. I guess they'd be classified as a mega church now. I forget what the exact definition of a mega church is, but a church plant that I was a part of that was, you know, the whole goal was to become a mega church. And I remember, and I hope I represent this fairly, it's been, you know, quite a few years now, but I remember the pastor, this was in a town that had a west side and an east side, if you know what I mean. With the proverbial railroad track down the middle.
Yeah, yeah.
and I remember that, except it wasn't a railroad track, it was an interstate that basically divided the two.
So like the East End Boys and West End Girls type thing?
Yeah, it was, exactly. I mean, there's just such a divide.
Sorry for that know. Human League reference there. I just had to throw a little 80s fun in there for you.
Yeah. Wish they all could be California girls. but the pastor would share with us his heart for the east side of town and how he wanted to, you know, he didn't want to just reach out to the hip crowd. He wanted to reach out to the people that were really down and out. And yet, as we began to plan that church launch and we began to have our strategic planning meetings and we were developing our vision statement and everything, we followed the motto of Saddleback Church. In fact, all of us on staff were required to read A Purpose-Driven Church, which, if you don't know, those of you listening, that actually came before Purpose-Driven Life. Purpose-Driven Life was the mainstream, everyday layperson version of A Purpose-Driven Church. We read Rick Warren's book. We talked about all the strategy that Saddleback had gone through in planting their church. And Saddleback had this motto of a person called Saddleback Sam. And Saddleback Sam was to represent their demographic, their who they were trying to reach. And so...
I just pause right here and say, that is so problematic on so many levels.
It is. I had no clue at the time how problematic it was, but I recognize now you're absolutely right. It is so problematic that any group of believers who think that they need to have a niche market approach.
Oh my gosh.
It's scary. And so we had
it sounds a little Nazi-ish, if you ask me. I mean, the whole, I know I'm getting a little extreme here, but isn't that the whole idea of eugenics is that you want to find a person that, you know, you want to breed the perfect race. And it's kind of the same idea that we want to seek and search these people that we're going to appeal to. And, you know, if we reach an elderly person here and there, and if we reach, you know, a teen here and there, then, you know, that's all well and good. But we really want to reach 20s and 30-somethings.
And go a step further with that, Ray. If we turn off an elderly person here or there,
wow, yeah,
who cares? Yeah. It's all well and good because they're not part of our demographic.
Isn't that part of the whole thing that happened with the worship wars? You know, right. Traditional versus contemporary worship. You know, a lot of people our ages, and I was one of them, because we were too. So on board with contemporary worship, we just kind of said, you know, screw the people that want to do hymns and stuff. They just need to grow up and mature in the Lord.
Right. Or we just were, and I don't mean this to sound as crude as it does, but we were just waiting for them to die off.
That's very true, Steve.
I mean, I'm talking about myself.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
It's
biding our time.
It's hard to admit, but we in this church we had a similar, and I'm not naming names, but we had a similar alliterative, theoretical, hypothetical person that we were reaching, and you know what? That person had nothing to do with the east side of town.
Wow,
nothing.
They were middle class, white.
Yep, exactly. Am I right? Yeah. You know, isn't it funny that I think every mega church that I've known of that has that hypothetical person they're reaching, it's all the same.
I don't know of a mega church. Now, I mean, I could be wrong, and I'm sure, you know, I don't have exhaustive knowledge of mega churches by any stretch of the imagination.
Right.
But all the ones I know of seem to all be white, middle class,
yep.
20s to 40s.
You're going for those people who are rich, who
right.
they've, you know, which
they can basically support means the they're vision.
Probably, you know, in debt up to their eyeballs. but they, you know, they have it. They've got the cars. They've got the, because it serves several purposes. One, it funds the church. Two, it makes the church attractive to other middle class people.
Mm.
It you're basically trying to build the place that people want to come to.
Right, right.
But you want people to come who can do something for you.
Mm.
It's not just that we want the crowds to come. We want crowds with money to come.
Wow.
And I think that's what Dwight was saying. You know, he's not at all confused about what these churches are doing.
Right.
They are running a business, and businesses have budgets, businesses have mortgages, businesses have salaries, businesses have financial needs that on paper are very real needs.
Well, I mean,
because they've created those needs.
Barna came out with, you know, a statistic a few years ago that said that, and this is not the exceptional church, this is the average church.
Average.
Mm-hmm. The average church spends, I think it was either 85 or 87 85 cents
is the number I remember, yeah.
of mm-hmm. every dollar internally. So yep. that it goes to the light bill, maintenance of the yep. building, 401ks and salaries.
Yep.
Whereas that extra 15 or 13 cents of every dollar is actually mm-hmm. dedicated to what we say we're about to begin with.
Yep.
To, about ministry.
Yep.
Now something's wrong about that. Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Ooh. Yeah.
Which convicts me, even sitting here saying that.
You know? Well, sure,
like
sure.
I could examine my own wallet.
And again, you and I aren't pointing fingers at anybody other than ourselves. Right. I mean, we've been there. We've done this. I remember trying to convince my parents that the model of this church that I was helping to plant was all about Christ.
Hmm.
That this was the whole point. You know, we had the baseball diamond metaphor yeah. of getting people to, you know, 101 classes and 201 and 301. And then the home run was when they trusted Christ and they became a fully committed tithe-paying member of the church.
Wow. Wow. Ugh. I want to throw
I know. I look back on this stuff, Ray, and I'm going, how did we not? So was there never a time that I thought to myself, maybe we're wrong?
You know,
I bought it hook, line, and sinker. Y'all know the drill. We went too long, had to split it up, so we're
going to cut it short here. Yackety yack, yackety yack.
Yackety yak,
yackety yak.
We are now welcome beyond back. Your limit to listen. That's the new name of the podcast. BeyondYourLimitToListen.com.
Oh, my goodness. I think we're going to go. We're going to move from the realm of podcasts to audiobooks before long in people's folders. You know,
I bet we could fill up 6 or 7 hours easy. Oh goodness!
But available anyway, on audible.com in the future.
That's no, right. Thanks for joining us, and please do check back soon for part two of this as we finish up this discussion. But we just felt the need to jump in here and cut it off. And I didn't want to let Ray do bumpers by himself anymore. It's really lonely and whiny when
it's hard to do bumpers when there's no one to bump into. You know what I mean?
It is. You know, it reminded me of when you first had the idea to podcast and you recorded like one or two episodes all by yourself.
Yeah.
Before imagine you're like, doing Steve, that again. Let's just talk. Yeah.
Imagining doing that again is like kind of mortifying after having to do some bumpers by myself. I'm like, man, talking for 30 minutes by yourself is a real drag.
It is a drag. I used to, when I was an associate pastor, I did filled in on a 15-minute drive time radio show that our church produced, and it was a live show. And about, I'd say maybe 9 of those 15 minutes was me just talking. And it was hard just to talk to the air and not know if anybody was listening. You know?
No eyes to look at, no faces to see.
Exactly, you know? Nothing, no feedback. So I love doing a dialogue with you, but I can understand why you didn't like recording those bumpers by yourself. So anyway, join us next time. We'll try to put it up in a day or two so you can listen to part two and finish out this discussion. But
make
in the
sure
meantime,
to visit us on Facebook.com/BeyondTheBox.
Yep. Or beyondtheboxpodcast.com or twitter.com/BTBpodcast.
That's right. There's lots of ways to get together.
Exactly. And at the end of the next episode, we'll talk to you about some more ways that you guys can just help us out in terms of dialogue with us.
Yeah.
And holding us accountable to some things that we're going to talk about in the second half of this
Hold
episode.
Hold our feet to the flames. That's what we're going
to Exactly. So come back next time and be ready to challenge us.
Absolutely.
Take care, y'all.